Good to see you all out there on this last day of unleavened bread. I'd like everyone to turn to John chapter 1. In the first century, the people in Judea and in Jerusalem did expect the Messiah. They had some idea about the Messiah and who he would be. And John chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, illustrates this point and proves this point. If we turn to John chapter 1 and start at verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' Now when they said, 'Who are you?' to John the Baptist, we need to recognize that John the Baptist was baptizing people. People were going out there to the Jordan River to be baptized. And he was not among the elite. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. He was not practicing the priesthood in the temple. He was not a scribe. He was not a Pharisee. He was, for all practical purposes, though he had the descent of being a priest, he was a nobody. But people were going out there to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And so there was some jealousy among the leadership in Jerusalem. They were jealous of this man. Who does he think he is? Going out there and baptizing people. And he didn't get any approval from us. Who does he think he is?" So when we read in John chapter 1, verse 19, at the end of the verse, "Who are you?" really it should be thought of in the sense of, who do you think you are doing this? That's what they were saying to him. Who are you? And so there's more in there than meets the eye. Now if we look at the next verse, it says, "He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, 'I am not the Messiah.'" See, he knew that whoever the Messiah would be, much would be expected of him. And he wanted to act the little guy, and he was the little guy, and he knew he was the little guy. And so he, right away, the very first thing he said was, "I'm not the Messiah." So take it easy, you know, you strong-armed people. Don't come after me. I'm not the Messiah. So we recognize that the very fact that the first words out of his mouth was, "I'm not the Messiah," they had a concept of the Messiah. They knew that there was something about the Messiah for him to say first thing out of his mouth, "I'm not the Messiah." He didn't have to explain to them who the Messiah was. He said, "I'm not the Messiah." Now, in the Old Testament, if you want to know who the Messiah is, really there's two primary places you go. That's where you start out. You go to Psalm 2. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 2. Go to Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage?" Now, rage is really anger. There's going to be some anger among the nations, and there already is. You have anger over oil, anger over the focal point around which oil is, which is the area where Israel is. And this, to all the Arabs who have the oil, Israel is a thorn in their side. And there's much focus over there. The United States, the so-called one and only superpower, has many Jews. And we're a kin, a brother to the Jews in Israel. And so you've got oil on one side and Arabs, and then you have the United States and Israel on the other side. And we're getting oil from them. And we're bribing them and they're bribing us. And it's a long story, but I won't get into all the details of it. But the nations will rage because the Arabs are rage against Israel. There's all political things going on around there because Russia is helping Iran and the Arabs, the Palestinians, and big turmoil going on. The nations rage. Why? It says in Psalm 2. And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Where do they take counsel together? In the United Nations. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, that word, His anointed, is His Messiah, because the Hebrew word is Mashiach, and Mashiach is the Messiah. And everyone recognizes, and everyone, I say, in the first century they did, they looked at this and they said, this is the one main pivotal scripture that speaks of the Messiah, right here. This is the key place, the starting place of who the Messiah is. When John the Baptist said, I am not the Messiah, he was referring to right here, specifically, and whatever is connected to it. Against the Lord and His anointed. So these united peoples, if you want to, you can think of the United Nations or the significant aspect of the United Nations. They're going to come against God and the Messiah. That means the Messiah will be around at that moment. And those nations will be saying in verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the Messiah will begin to exercise power and leadership. And they will fight. They will try to fight the Messiah. They will think they have the weapons to do it. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Laugh at the puny efforts of the physical weapons that they have. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Verse 5. He shall speak to them in His wrath. His muscle, His might, will be destroying their weapons and the armies, and distress them in His deep displeasure. Verse 6. Yet I have set my King, says God, on my holy hill of Zion. And so what we know of the Messiah now is he will be victorious in battle among the nations of the world. And he will be a king. The Messiah will be a king, and this makes it very, very clear. He's going to be a king. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. The Son of God. Why? It is actually a fulfillment in this psalm. Today, he says, you are my son. And so he called himself the Son. Now the word Son occurs in many parts of the scriptures, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. It occurs in many places. So it's an indirect, it's not a direct statement that Jesus made, that I'm the Messiah. He didn't make a direct statement of it. But it's indirect, because he called himself the Son of God, which this psalm says. So we have, in effect, the Messiah, who is the King and the Son. Well, the Son is a hint, it's not a direct statement, but he is the Messiah. And there's another main scripture that mentions the Messiah, and that is in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, I'm not going to go there, because, you know, that's another hour and a half message. And I do have such a message, but it's not for now. I'm not going to go into that. But if you look at the details of Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, if you take the time to do it, there you will not find a conquering king. You will not find a conquering king. And so the Messiah comes from two directions, from two opposite directions with different characteristics. One characteristic is the conquering king, where the word Messiah occurs, starting in Psalm 2, and the other is a totally different looking individual in terms of the description. In the 70 weeks prophecy, the word Messiah occurs also, but the characteristics are so different, and that's a puzzle. Two separate characteristics, two separate places of Messiah. Now, when we read through the scriptures, there are occasionally passages, and they are puzzles. They talk about the Messiah, but it's not so obvious because the word Messiah is not there. Now, I'd like to go to one passage that seems somewhat isolated in the midst of Isaiah, and it's a cohesive unit. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. I have made a translation out of the Hebrew, and I'm going to read the translation that I have made myself, a very literal translation, and it will be quite similar, I'm sure, to your translations, but I was very desirous to understand this in depth. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant, who I uphold, and this is the I is referring to God, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I shall put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor lift up his voice, nor make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, nor will he quench a dimly burning wick. He will bring forth justice faithfully. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his truth. Now, in these verses, in this unit that stands somewhat isolated from the rest of the context of Isaiah, it does not declare him to be a king. It does not declare the nations of the world coming to fight against him. And it's not at all clear that it's talking about the Messiah. So I ask the question, how can it be proved that this section of four verses in Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah? How can you prove that? But furthermore, how can you prove it without using the New Testament? In other words, how could the Jews look at this section of Scripture? And how could they prove it for themselves with only their Scriptures, the Tanakh, Old Testament? That is what I'm going to spend the main message on. Because there are, you can give hundreds of sermons about the Messiah, but I want to focus it down to enough to put into just one message. And I'd like to discuss this one segment, these four verses of Isaiah 42, and show how you can use the Old Testament alone, without the New, to show that these four verses are talking about the Messiah. One thing that runs common in these four verses is the word justice. The word justice occurs three times in these four verses. Three times. It occurs in verse 1, it occurs in verse 3, and it occurs in verse 4. Isaiah 42, 1, 3, and 4. That word justice is the Hebrew word mishpat, Mishpat. If you want to spell it, it's M-E-E-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat. M-E-E-S-H-P-A-T. Justice. Now you might first ask, what is justice? Well, there's one place in the scripture that really defines justice. And I would like to turn there now. And that is the 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, to see how the Bible itself defines justice. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And we're going to read from verses 3 through 12. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So he had some problems. This is in the early part of his kingship. Verse 4. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day." And he's talking about himself as that son. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." In other words, he admitted humility. A very important characteristic. A characteristic of a little child. He said, "I am a little child. Of such is the kingdom of heaven." He was humble. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Now, justice is a noun, and to judge is a verb. But the root is the same to both. One is a noun, the other is a verb, and this defines what justice is. It says, in this verse, "to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." That's what justice is, the ability to discern between good and evil. And it's even more. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" In other words, to carry out the justice. Not only to discern between good and evil, but to carry it out. "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked life, the life of your enemies," in other words, to be able to kill them, "but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice." Mishpat is the word right here, mishpat. "But have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." Now I wonder what Solomon felt like at that instant, because he made it a done thing. He says, "I have given it to you." And there he is, saying, "I'm just a little child," sleeping in his bed, answering this a question that came to him in a dream by night. And so he was given a miraculous sense of justice. He was given, in effect, the mind of Christ in that area. a beautiful thing for the people of Israel. So justice, mishpat, is an understanding heart to judge the people, to discern between good and evil, to carry that out. Now when you look through all of the places that justice occurs in the scriptures, there are five special places that stand out that relate to linking this to the Messiah. And I'm going to go through these places where mishpat, justice, occurs. And we're going to see how this context relates to others with mishpat. Let's turn first to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 1. And if you have some way of putting a marker and back in Isaiah 42, we will be coming back there from time to time. Psalm 72, verse 1. This is a Psalm of Solomon. I said so in the beginning. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now this is a very interesting way of saying things. It says, give the king your judgments, O God. Now, God gave Solomon judgments, the ability to bring forth justice. It says, and your righteousness to the king's son. Well, Solomon was also the son of David. And David was a king, and he was also the king's son. He was both the king and the king's son. But then it goes on in verse 2, saying, he will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. And justice is mishpat again. That's the way he's going to judge. With righteousness. And the poor. Now the poor people are the low-level people with justice. Now, in this society, when people have money and wealth, they pervert justice. Instead of the little guy, the poor, getting justice, it's the people with the money that get justice. And people knew that all through history. They knew that if you got money, you get not justice, but you get it your way, with money. But in this instance, this is talking about a king who's going to forsake the money. He's going to bring forth true justice. And he's going to say, I'm going to get justice not by money. And that's totally different. That's not the way the world gets justice. The world doesn't get justice. They get justice without justice. But that's not the way this king is going to do it. It says, he, this king, the king's son, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor, the low level, the lowly, with justice. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. And he will break in pieces the oppressor. In other words, he's going to take the role of being the defender, the advocate, the legal help of the little people, the little guys. Continuing. They shall fear you, and you as God, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now, here something different, a different tone sets in verse 5. A totally different tone, because a normal king lives a life of maybe 70 years, maybe 80 years, and that's about it. But in verse 5 it says, they shall fear you, and the you is referring to the king. As long as the sun and moon endure. Well, that means forever. So it's talking about a king who lives forever and is going to bring forth justice for the needy. Throughout all generations, it says here in verse 5. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. It looks like a time of worldwide peace. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. That means not just the realm of a single country. It means, in effect, a phrase that indicates a worldwide reign. He shall have dominion or reign, this king, from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so we see that this particular king will be reigning forever and ever, and will bring forth justice to the people, to the needy people, and will reign over the whole earth. Well, now you can see this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm of the king, the Messiah, that conquers the whole world. And you see the affinity of this to Psalm 2, because it's a worldwide king. He lives forever. And justice is one of the characteristics and hallmarks of the Messiah. From this verse, it's clear. Let's go from verses 11 through 14. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries. That's mishpat, that's justice. The poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Precious. Now let's go to another section that has the word mishpat. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And indeed the word son is used in Psalm 2 to be a characteristic of the Messiah. Today I have begotten you, talking about the son in Psalm 2, verse 7. But it says here, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And indeed, the Messiah is not only a son, but he is going to rule the world. He's going to have the government on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Wow. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And indeed, when the Messiah reigns, he's going to bring worldwide peace of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Well, that sounds just like Psalm 72. It's going to reign forever. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice. Mishpat is here. Mishpat, justice. Judgment and justice, both. From that time forward, even forever. Forever. In other words, he's going to have reign forever. This son must be the Messiah. This has got to be messianic because it has so many characteristics of the Messiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is clearly messianic, and it shows that justice, mishpat, will be a characteristic of the Messiah. Another place where it shows that. Let's go to Isaiah now, chapter 16 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. In mercy, the throne will be established. and one will sit on it in truth. In the tabernacle of David, it implies the descendant of David is speaking about here. Isaiah came years after King David, judging and seeking mishpat, justice, and hastening righteousness. These are also hallmarks of the Messiah, although the context is overall not clear, but it brings in justice and righteousness that are hallmarks of the Messiah. Let's go to another place, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, a branch of righteousness. I don't want to get too sidetracked because it's to go into the word branch, you have another sermon. I'll just keep going. A branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. Now you've got king linked up with David. So this is talking about a descendant of David who is a king who shall reign and prosper and execute mishpat, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, that means his characteristic, by which he will be called. Now it's talking about a king, a descendant of David, and he will be called, and in the Hebrew this is Yahweh Tzedekuh, that means the Lord, our righteousness. So this king is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, it's not our own righteousness, but his righteousness upon us. He is going to be called Yahweh Tzedekuh, the Lord, our righteousness. So what kind of a king deserves such a name? What kind of a king can have the character? Yahweh Tzedekuh. It's got to be the Messiah. There's no human king that can be called that. And he's going to bring justice, mishpat. Now let's go to Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, if you read it, you will find it exactly identical. It's a repetition, putting a stamp of approval, because it says exactly the same thing as it does in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And so I won't really repeat that. Now what we've seen from all of this is that by comparing the scriptures that show mishpat used in a prophetic way like that, that mishpat is a major characteristic of the Messiah. There can't be a doubt, because he brings mishpat, justice, to the whole world. He is a characteristic. He characterizes mishpat because it is the lowly, humble people that can't afford to hire an expensive lawyer, and he's going to bring justice to them. And you know, when you have problems in life, according to your faith be it unto you, you have to seek help from God and say, you know, you are my Messiah. You're my Messiah, and you bring justice to me. And I recognize you and your characteristic. It's promised that you bring justice, mishpat, to me. And so you have problems, you need justice, you need to pray in faith that Jesus will give you mishpat, and he will be your right hand and your help, and he will give you justice. That's his character. And you need to call upon his character to help you when you need justice. There are some significant scriptures about Mishpat that I'd like to cover. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10:18. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. What we're seeing here is justice. It's not merely in a court case. We think of justice as when you go before a judge and there's a case in which somebody is perhaps persecuting you, suing you, or something of that sort. But justice means more than that. It means taking the role, even as Job said he did. Of taking, and we're going to go over to Job. Let's do it right now. Let's go to Job 36:6. Job 36:6 says over there, I wonder what is going on in my notes. Oh, okay, I got it. I didn't read it. Turn the page. I have the verse is not complete until I turn the page. So that's in my notes. I was looking for the word mishpat, and it wasn't there until I turned the page. It's talking about God. God does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. To the oppressed. That's the word that I was looking for. In other words, the downtrodden, the oppressed, God brings justice to him. And that's an important thing to know. And who was speaking this? It's Elihu. Elihu is the fourth individual that came on the scene in the book of Job. And Elihu in the Hebrew is Eliyahu. In other words, it's exactly the same name as Elijah. It's a peculiar thing that Elijah that we know of in the book of Kings, that Elijah performed all sorts of miracles and was a prophet. And we know that John the Baptist was also called Elijah. But there was even a forerunner before that Elijah who also had the same name as Elijah in the Hebrew, and that's Elihu. And he comes on the scene and he does speak correctly. The three friends of Job don't, but this Elijah does. And this is something that he speaks about, that God will bring justice to the oppressed. I would like to turn now to Deuteronomy again, chapter 24, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 17. Now, this is a law within the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 24:17, it says, "You shall not pervert justice," that's mishpat, "to the stranger or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment as a pledge." Now, what does it mean to take a widow's garment as a pledge? If a widow had agreed to pay money by a certain date, because the widow didn't have the money right then, and did not pay, then what she used as collateral, or anything else that she has, if she defaulted, should not be taken away. That's what it means. A widow's garment as a pledge means I'm going to give up something as collateral, but if she is a widow, even if she defaults, you're not allowed to take it away. And that's justice. Mishpat. Because there's a disadvantage to a widow in society at that time. And could be in this time also. So part of justice is that if the widow can't afford it and needs the help and it's worth something, still, if the woman can't pay in time, do not bother her. Unlike the credit hounders that go on in our society. Deuteronomy 27 verse 19.
accursed is the one who perverts mishpat.
Do the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen! All of the people need to agree that the fatherless and the widow are to be helped. All the people shall say Amen to that. Let's go to Psalm 82 and verse 3. Psalm 82 and verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice, mishpat, to the afflicted and needy. This is something that the church needs to take to heart, because the church is to follow out the will of the Messiah, Jesus, who lives inside of us. This is how he is. And so, as a church, people need to be aware of this in their midst. The widow and the orphan. It's an important thing to take care of them. Psalm 146 and verse 7. Psalm 146 and verse 7. Speaking about God in this verse, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. And so we see that justice is not merely a legal thing. It's to give food to the hungry. That's justice. More than what we normally think of in our society as justice. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. So, what we've seen here is that justice includes defending the disadvantaged people. Now let's go back to Isaiah 42, where we began. One of the verses in the section in Isaiah 42, namely in verse 3. I want to read verse 3 again. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, it says, a bruised reed. Who is a bruised reed? Do you know that a widow that is struggling is a bruised reed? Do you know that a person who is sick is a bruised reed? Do you know that a person that is suffering in their mind is a bruised reed? It says, a bruised reed he will not break, nor will he quench a dimly burning wick. A dimly burning wick is a person whose life is hanging by a thread, a person about to die. Nor will he quench a dimly burning wick. He will bring forth justice faithfully. In other words, he's going to help the downtrodden. He's going to help the poor, the fatherless, the wicked. This is the characteristic by which the Messiah would live and be known. To bring forth justice faithfully means he will absolutely, definitely help them. That is the characteristic of the Messiah. He will help the bruised reed, the dimly burning wick, the person that's suffering. And that's exactly what is in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. I'm going to go to Matthew 28. Excuse me, Matthew 11, verse 28. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All the bruised reeds, he wants them. He wants the bruised reeds. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 2, in verse 2, it says, he will not cry out.
talking about this Messiah, characteristics of the Messiah. He will not cry out, nor lift up his voice, nor make it heard in the street. Now, Jesus never took a megaphone and stood on a street corner in Jerusalem and got up on a soapbox and shouted out loud about to pat himself on the back. He didn't do that. He didn't cry out about himself. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We should be right here because we just read Matthew 11. And let's look at verses, starting in verse 15. Starting in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he knew that the Pharisees were going to plot against him to destroy him, he withdrew from there, Matthew 12, 15, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed all the bruised reeds. Then he warned them not to make him known. Now, when it says not to make him known, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 2, because he did not make his voice cry out to be heard. That's his characteristic also, was not to call attention to himself. He healed the bruised reeds, but he did not shout out, "I'm healing bruised reeds." He never said that. In other words, he was humble. He didn't call attention to himself. It says, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Well, that's a quotation also from this section we're reading. Then in verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out. That's Isaiah 42, 2. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, he will not get up on a soapbox and start talking about himself. A bruised reed he will not break. Also quoting from Isaiah 42. And smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth mishpat, justice. Of course, here it's the Greek, it's not mishpat. He will send forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now, this is a beautiful section because it's a quotation from the area of Isaiah 42 that we're explaining. There are a number of scriptures that point out that he will not cry out and bring attention to himself with his voice. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. He cleansed this individual of leprosy. Leprosy was a major disease. He cleansed this leper, and in verse 4 he said to the leper, "See that you tell no one, but go on your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So he didn't even want the leper to tell anybody that he had been miraculously healed of leprosy. But regardless, take the animal sacrifice that was commanded in the law of Moses if you have leprosy. Now that would cause people to say, "Hey, you don't have leprosy." He says, "But I'm told to offer the gift of leprosy." "Because you don't have leprosy, but I must offer the gift." "How did it happen?" And he said, "Oh, I can't tell you." "I can't tell you. The man whoever did this said, I can't tell you." It's very strange. Let's look at chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse 30-31. Matthew chapter 9, verse 30. And their eyes were opened. And here's another healing. Their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that nobody knows it." Nobody. Don't tell anybody. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. Well, they were so happy. They were so joyous that they could see. They just couldn't help themselves. And he told them, don't do it. Let's turn to, we're right here now in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 16:20. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one he was Jesus the Messiah. Tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah. He did not want his own disciples telling other people that he was the Messiah. He commanded them not to do it. He allowed them to know it, but he wanted to keep that a secret. And why? Well, the answer is that he did not want to die ahead of his time. And he knew that if he told people that he was the Messiah, they would look at him and say, well, where's your sword? Where's your army? How are you going to conquer the Roman Empire? And so he didn't want anybody to know that he was the Messiah. Because there are two scriptures. One, Psalm 2, he was not that at that time yet. But there's Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, and he was that. But he did not want that. They had their focus on Psalm 2, not on Daniel 9. So what we've seen then is that the Old Testament points out that the bringer of mishpat, justice to the oppressed, to the downtrodden, to the humble, to the needy, to the fatherless, to the widow, would be the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, is talking about the Messiah. Now, I would like to compare two verses. Two verses. One of them is Matthew chapter 12, 21. We went over there briefly, but I want to go back to Matthew 12, 21. And I want to compare that to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4. We went through this again. I told you to keep your marker in Isaiah 42. So Isaiah chapter 42 verse 4 is quoted in Matthew 12, 21, but in a rather unusual way. And I'd like to show a comparison and show how they really are, in a sense, the same. In Isaiah 42 verse 4 it says, and the coastlands will wait for his Torah, law. In the Hebrew it says Torah. The coastlands will wait for his Torah. Now, it's talking, of course, about the Messiah. And since it is talking about the Messiah, it simply means that, and the word Torah means instruction. And the instruction comes from one in authority. If you have instruction that's going to be obeyed by the whole world, there is authority behind the instruction. And the word for authority is name. Because the word in the Hebrew, Shem, meaning name, stands for authority. And when you have instruction given by authority, that is showing the name. Name means authority. So when it says in Matthew 12, 21, and in his name the nations will trust, the word name stands not only for the individual, but his authority, which implies his Torah, his law. And so the word Torah in Isaiah 24, 4 is really a similar thing to talking about his name, which it does in Matthew 12, 21. And then it talks about in Matthew 12, 21, the nations. Well, the nations really are generally going to touch water. And the coastlands touch the water. So that's another way, the nations is another way, a synonym, so to speak, of coastlands. And then the word trust. In Matthew 12, 21, the word trust is a synonym to wait for. Isaiah 42 verse 4, he says the coastlands will wait for. Now that word wait for is an important word. That wait for is Strong's number 3176. It is Yakal. Y-A-K-A-L. Yakal. Yakal is an important word. It means to wait in high expectation and faith. To wait in high expectation and faith. In other words, the nations are expecting the Messiah. They have a high expectation. That is what everyone knew in the first century. They did have a high expectation that the Messiah would come. And they were waiting for instruction from him. I want to turn to some scriptures that have this Hebrew word yachal, so you can see the nature of the waiting for. When it says the nations will wait for him. Let's turn to Psalm 31, verse 24. Psalm 31, verse 24. I liken this as digging for oil. But I'm talking about the oil of the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is inspired. Digging for the true oil, which the Messiah was filled from birth with the Holy Spirit, the true oil. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 24. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. All you, and it says hope in this translation, but it's yachal. All you who wait with high expectation in the Lord. All you who wait in high expectation for the Lord. That's the word yachal over here. It's more than just a hope. Hope is not the same as yachal. It's not really a good translation. It should be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. All you who have high expectations and trust for the Lord, that's faith, not just hope. It's not hope, it's really faith. It's a high expectation of faith, not hope. It's, hope is not a good translation of Yahweh. Let's go to Psalm 33, verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who have a high expectation of faith in his mercy. Again, it says hopeless is not a good translation. It's yachal, a high expectation of faith in him. It's more than hope. It's not hope. It's not a good thing to say hope. Verse 22. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we have high expectation of faith in you. Not hope. It's more than hope. It's high expectation. That's yachal. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to have high expectation and faith. Not hope. High expectation and faith. Yachal. Verse 74 of the same psalm. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have high expectation and faith in your word. I have high expectation and faith in your word. Verse 74 is what we just read. And now verse 114. Verse 114. And I love the song that starts out this way. You are my hiding place. It's a beautiful song. And my shield. I have high expectation and faith in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers. See, this individual with the high expectation of faith believes earnestly that he will receive the promises. Let's go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 5. Psalm 130 verse 5 says, in this translation, I wait for, I have high expectation for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word, I have high expectation. I need to look back and see which of these, because they're synonyms here, and one of them is I have high expectation for. At the moment, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but this has Yachal. Verse 7 also does. Verse 7, O Israel, have high expectation in the Lord in faith. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. So we're getting a flavor then, but I want to turn to Micah. The book of Micah has this word, Micah chapter 7, verse 7, Micah 7, 7. One of those thin books, fairly close to the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7 and verse 7 says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And that is, I will wait in high expectation of faith for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That shows high expectation. The characteristics of we're going back to Isaiah 42 now. The characteristics of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, are primarily that he will bring justice. It occurs three times that he will bring justice to the earth, to the nations, to the coastlands. That implies worldwide. And the only one who's going to bring justice to the whole world is the Messiah. When he's the conquering king, but even before. And this shows the before. It shows the first coming. These verses as a unit primarily show the first coming. But it's blended in with the second coming because of verse 4. Because verse 1 through 3 show the first coming and verse 4 shows the second coming. Verse 2 shows that he will not seek publicity. He's not going to look like the conquering king, even though he has the characteristics of the Messiah. That's the amazing part of Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. Because when he comes as a conquering king, he will bring publicity to himself. Every eye will see him. As the lightning comes from the east to the west, every eye will see him, and he will bring worldwide publicity. This is a key. It's a key for the Jews to have seen the first coming. That in the first coming, he will not come with power in the first coming. Because that's what it says in Isaiah 42 and verse 2. It says he will not seek publicity. His voice will not cry out. But everybody in the first century expected him to seek publicity. And they didn't recognize him. But they could if they saw the depth of Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. Because that shows the first coming in verses 1 through 3. And the verse 4 shows that the whole world, the coastlands, will seek him. So it has the blend of the first coming with the second coming. But it's unmistakable that the first coming must be, and it will not be with a lot of publicity. And so a key to recognizing Jesus in the first century is Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 4. A stupendous truth that God inspired in the prophet Isaiah that he would not cry out. And people who expected a conquering king at first would not see it because his voice would not cry out. And so we see the beauty of how Jesus fulfilled helping the oppressed, helping the bruised reed. He was a healer. He had to be a healer. He had to help the bruised reeds. He had to help the fatherless and the widow, and to be a healer, to fulfill Isaiah chapter 42. And he had to come, not as conquering king in his first coming, because his voice would not cry out.